The Gemara is being mefarish, is explaining and clarifying the words of the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, the opening statement was, in madlikin b'shemen sreifa, that we cannot kindle our Shabbat lamps, and we said the Yom Tov lamps, with shemen sreifa, which we explained, is the truma that was defiled. Can't light it on Yom Tov. And there was two opinions as to what that means. And in our previous class, we gave a whole introduction to the concept of truma and sacred foods and how it would be disposed of in a fiery fashion. If it can't be disposed of, then it would become muktzah as well. But if it could be disposed, then it wouldn't be muktzah. Muktzah means things which are off limits. I cannot move them. And there are like 16 categories of muktzah, but one of the categories of muktzah is something which davar she'en li tzeirich, something which I have no need for. Since I cannot incinerate it or fiery destroy it, so then it would become muktzah. But that's not the point here. The question is, why can't I destroy it on Yom Tov? After all, we are handling fire and we are causing combustion. So the Gemara began its analysis of this Mishnah with two words. My time. Why not? And the Gemara said, my time? Why not? Very simple. Because she'ein serfin kachim b'yom tov. We cannot burn or dispose of in fiery fashion that which was defiled and has to now be burnt by dint of the Torah's ordination. However, it can't be done on Yom Tov. So the Gemara says, okay, you answered my first question, which is my taima. My next question is, mino hani mili. And from whence exactly did you find that? From what is the source, the origin of this halacha? And in our previous class, we learned the teaching of Divei Chizkiah. This evening we are going to continue to study the Talmudic reasonings for the prohibition of the not allowing kachim to be consumed by the fire on the day of Yom Tov. Abaya Omar. Abaya says the origin of this halacha is from the following. Omar Kra, there is a statement which is made in the scripture. This is in Parshas Pinchas, the 28th chapter of Numbers, in which we have the Torah's instructions for special offerings that are to be brought on Rosh Chodesh, on Shabbat, and on the various festivals. So in the midst of this instruction, the Torah states, and this would be Numbers 28, verse 10, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. The Ola, which is freely translated as an ascent offering, that is entirely consumed on the Mizbeach, in the Beis HaMikdash. So the Ola of Shabbat must be brought b'Shabbato on its Shabbat, not on another Shabbat. Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. That's what the scripture says. Now, truth be told, the Gemara is going to reason that Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato is unnecessary verbiage. Because v'lo Olat Chol b'Shabbat. From this we learn, from this we derive, that the Ola, that which has to be brought on the Mizbeach and consumed in fire, if it's something that it's related to a weekday, it can't be burnt on Shabbos. Only something which is unique to a Shabbos mandatory offering can actually be burnt in the Mizbeach on Shabbos.
Can you give an example of that?
Of course I could give you an example, with greatest of pleasure. We have a Torah mandate to offer korbanot tmidin, our daily offerings, one in the morning and one in the evening. It's called the tamid shel shachar, the daily morning offering, and the tamid shel bein arba'im. And come what may, every day, minimally, at least these two korbanot are offered. As a rule, the korban tamid shel bein arba'im, the afternoon offering, can never be brought and then have more activity in the Beis HaMikdash. which means the activity in the Beis HaMikdash always closes with the Talmud Shel Bein Harbayim, with one exception, and that is Erev Pesach. Erev Pesach, we bring it as early as possible, which is just after the sun crosses the apogee and begins its descent downward. And the reason is because we have to bring the Korban Pesach on the eve of Pesach, on the afternoon of Erev Pesach. Both of these offerings are entirely consumed on the Mizbeach, the altar in the Beis HaMikdash. They represent and are brought on behalf of the entirety of the Jewish people. Now, what were to happen if, for whatever reason, the Korban Tamid Shel Bein Harbayim was brought or offered quite late, and not all of it was consumed on the Mizbeach? Could we pile this onto the fire on Friday night on Shabbat? The answer is no. Why not? We can do it. Sunday's offerings can be brought on Sunday night, which is actually Monday. Monday's offerings can be brought on Monday night, which is actually Tuesday, but you can't do so with Shabbat. Why? Because it is true that there is a Tamid Shel Shachar, there is a morning Shabbat offering, and that morning Shabbat offering is indeed slaughtered and brought upon the Mizbeach as the Torah ordains, but that's only because it's the Ola of Shabbat. That's the offering, the ascent offering that must be brought on this day. So we're allowed to do something which otherwise would be prohibited on Shabbat because the Torah said, do it today. However, when we talk about the offering of Friday, it can't be brought on Shabbos. Got that? That kind of makes sense? Okay. So this is, in the Torah we find, it says the words, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. And that means only the Ola of Shabbat, and the Gemara reasons, V'lo Olat Chol b'Shabbat. Now the Gemara takes this a step further. And the Gemara says, not only Lo Olat Chol b'Shabbat, but furthermore, the lo olat chol biyom tov. You cannot bring the offering of a weekday on a yom tov.
How about chol hamoed?
Chol hamoed is not yom tov. It's chol. A yom tov is the day that...
Hamoed.
That's fine. But it's chol first. The moed is attached onto the chol. It's a day in which we are permitted to do work. The creative work of combustion is allowed without any kind of limitation. Whereas on Yom Tov, it's not so simple. So what do we see from here? We see from here that even an offering which is brought in the Beis HaMikdash does not allow for the violation of Shabbat or of Yom Tov. In the words of Rashi, Rashi says, Olat Chol Kigon, for example, Averei Tomid Shel Erev Yom Tov. The limbs of the animal, which were to be brought on the Mizbeach and consumed on the altar. On Erev Yom Tov, Yom Tov could be any day of the week. So whatever day Erev Yom Tov was the day before, Shelei Hukturu Mi Ba'od Yom, which were not placed on the fire before the day concluded, Ein Ma'alin Otan Mechashecha. Then Mishechashecha, once night falls, means once Yom Tov begins, we can no longer bring the offering which was brought on Erev Yom Tov on Yom Tov. Why? What is the point here? The Motzi Lemicht, pardon me, the Kol Shekein, Rashi says, and here we employ a basic Talmudic methodology of something called a Kol Shekein. Kol Shekein is more rabbinic terminology, and if you follow Talmudic terminology, it would be what we call Kal V'Chomer. Kal v'chomer freely translates as light and heavy. If I am capable of lifting weights that are in excess of 100 pounds over my head, is it necessary to say that I could lift 50 pounds over my head?
No.
Not necessary. Self-understood. However, just because I can lift 100 pounds over my head doesn't mean I can lift 110 pounds over my head. Maybe that's my limit. Maybe I can lift 200 pounds. I don't know. But 50 I can be certain of. Why? Kal v'chomer. This is light, this is heavy. If you can lift a heavy one, for sure, you can lift a light one. In the language of rabbinic syntax, we say kol shekein. Kol shekein literally means how much more so.
What's the Latin? There's a Latin phrase for the same.
The Latin phrase is a fortiori. A fortiori methodology of argument. So Rashi says, "V'kolshken kodshim psulim." Certainly, when we're talking about things which have to be burnt, but not as an act of service to Hashem, they have to be burnt because they were disqualified from being used in the rubric of servitude. So therefore, they have to be destroyed. So something that has to be destroyed because it can no longer be utilized for avodat Hashem, for sure you're not allowed to do it on Yom Tov. I mean, like, let's think about this. If you cannot do something which the Torah says is an act of homage to God, this is a good thing. You're not burning this. You're not destroying it because we don't know what else to do with it. We're burning and destroying it. We're not destroying it. We're elevating it. We're serving God by doing this, as the various metaphors go. It's like we're offering God this meal, this offering, even though it doesn't make any sense to us. And that's fine. It doesn't have to. We don't necessarily understand the concept of offerings, but the notion of an offering is we're bringing this to God. It's really nice. You bring it to God. Make sure you bring it on Erev Yom Tov. Don't try to bring Erev Yom Tov's offerings on Yom Tov. Why? Because Yom Tov is sacred. Yom Tov is special. Yom Tov is reserved for its avodah, for its service, and its service only. Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. So when we're talking about the destruction of offering material that went wrong, either because it was left over and it's exceeded its expiration, or because somebody had the wrong intentions, or because it became defiled, it came in contact with ritual purity. It could be a variety of reasons as to why it would need to be burnt. But the burning in and of itself is not an act of homage to God. It's not an act of service and dedication. It's an act of necessity. It is a mitzvah, but an act of necessity is because something went wrong. The Torah doesn't say, please go ahead and burn this as an act of homage. The Torah says, please go ahead and treat it right. If you didn't, then we have to burn it. So Rashi reasons, v'kol shekein, how much more so that, excuse me, that kodshim psulim loy sarfinon, that kodshim psulim would not be burnt. Anyway, that's the pshat of Rashi. That's how we understand Rashi. Maharam Bennett spends time explaining the kol shekein, that there's all of this ultimately is what Hashem wants, but there's a difference between doing something which is a positive act of servitude that God asks for, the big difference in doing that, and doing a mitzvah which is necessary because of human error or because of something that wasn't done appropriately prior. So that's the koshka. You got that? Okay. Now you should ask me a big question. You should say, hey, one sec, something's not adding up here. And nobody's asking me a question. Okay. Let me feed you the question. I prompt you. We're talking about something which has to be burnt because of, as we said, human error or something that wasn't done right. And the novelty of this teaching is that even though it's a mitzvah, meaning it's the right thing to do, it's what's right now mandated by the Torah itself, it would not be the right thing to do on Shabbat. And not be the right thing to do on
Yom Tov.
And we learned this, we derived this from
Shabbat.
A pasuk that says, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. The Ola of Shabbat must be brought on its Shabbat.
Everything has its time.
Your reading that is, everything has its time. But what does the verse say? The verse doesn't say everything has its time. The verse says, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato. The verse says, if it's an Ola of Shabbat, well, then it can be burnt on Shabbat. But if it's not an Ola of Shabbat,
then what's about Yom Tov?
What's about Yom Tov? You should have been jumping down my throat. Something doesn't add up here. The Gemara comes along and says, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato, v'lo Olat Chol b'Shabbat. Okay, I see that. That's written in the verse. And then the Gemara adds another four words, v'lo Olat Chol b'Yom Tov. Where'd you get Yom Tov from? This is such a good question that Tosfos and the Ramban both address it. But I'm going to share with you the Ramban's explanation because I think it's a little bit simpler. So the Ramban asks, Ikala Medik, we could ask the question here. It says, Olat Chol B'Yom Tov. Olat Chol B'Yom Tov. The pasuk doesn't say that. The pasuk only tells us Shabbat b'Shabbato. V'hechi gomar Yom Tov mi-Shabbat, asked the Ramban. How did you get Yom Tov? How could you learn that from Shabbat? So on a simple city, what do you mean? What's the problem? Shabbat and Yom Tov. Everybody knows, you know. You have Shabbos clothes, you have Yom Tov clothes. They're not different clothes. Shabbos, we call it in a vernacular, Shabbos and Yom Tov. Yeah, but the big difference in Shabbos and Yom Tov, especially when it comes to fire. What's that? On Shabbos, you can't cook, period. On Yom Tov, you really can cook, as long as it's for Yom Tov. It's a big difference. In fact, that's a huge difference. So we're talking here about handling fire. And on Shabbos, you can never handle fire. And on Yom Tov, you can always handle fire. So it's really unfair to say, Olat Shabbat b'Shabbato means Yom Tov also. On the contrary, I would say, isn't this as important as me having lunch? Isn't doing a mitzvah, isn't doing what Hashem asked me to do and not delaying that which is right, good, and honorable, isn't that as important as me having lunch? I say, well, Rabbi, it's not just lunch. It's Yom Tov lunch. It's a mitzvah lunch. I say, that's very nice. And it's a mitzvah to burn this. So if it's a mitzvah to feed myself and my guests and my friends and the poor people who don't have where to be, it's a mitzvah for me to bring them all together on Yom Tov and have this inclusive Yom Tov meal with my family and my community and those who don't have where to eat on Yom Tov. That's beautiful. Why wouldn't it be a mitzvah to do what Hashem asks and treat His sacred materials in an honorable way? This is not a shoo-in. It's not so simple that what you can't do on Shabbat, you couldn't do on Yom Tov. Especially because on Yom Tov, I do lots of mitzvahs with fire and cooking. And there's no issue. So, v'havle lemichtav olat hatamid. So he says like this. So the Ramban suggests it's because when we look at the scripture, we can find what is known as a mi'ut. A mi'ut means something which is exclusionary, where we have a clause or a term which is unique and specific to this, and therefore it doesn't cover other areas. To help you appreciate and understand this method, did you ever look at the contract you sign when you rent a car? What they cover and what they don't cover?
They don't cover anything in that sense.
Well, it's not so simple. Yeah, so the 3 pages of fine print are very finely written. And they are written with the good of the company, not your good in mind. Mm-hmm. And they're written by a very smart cadre of lawyers who get paid a lot of money to protect the company, not the consumer. And since no consumer ever really bothers reading through the 3 pages of fine print, because who has koyach to read through 3 pages of fine print? The only time that chas v'shalom becomes relevant or meaningful is when something goes wrong. But you signed. If they don't sign before reading the fine print, there's 40 people behind you. Everybody's clamoring to get out of the rental thing. Can you give me a half hour to read the fine print? Nobody does that. That's your problem. You should read the fine print.
Give me half an hour to read it and another half a year to understand it.
Oh. Or, instead of a half hour to read it and a half year to understand it, give me a half hour to read it and then give me 5 minutes to send it to my lawyer who knows how to read the legalese, which is written in a special language of its own that only lawyers understand. But this is all done in a very exacting way. So you understand, language could be exact. Now, inasmuch as lawyers are very meticulous in language and they'll argue over a fine point, as would perhaps lawmakers will sit and argue over the fine point, except when there's some kind of executive order where an occupant of the White House tries to ram rules down the throat of Congress and Senate, says, okay, you have 700 pages to read, you have to vote in an hour. It's not reasonable, right? But really, lawmakers have to look, supposedly, are supposed to do their work. They're supposed to be proficient in law, since they're supposed to be lawmakers, not just people with nice smiles who kiss babies. They're supposed to be able to read this carefully and understand what will include, what will not include. I could go on, but you get the message. So, this is called treating a text charitably. There's a professor at the University of Chicago. His name is Professor Bloom, Paul Bloom. And Professor Paul Bloom was a yeshiva bacher. He went to Yeshiva University. He learned a lot of Gemara before he went to law school. And he learned how to do something that he calls treating a text charitably, which means we assume that the author had much in mind and chose his or her words very carefully. So if we treat it charitably, thinking, well, whatever, just it's the way they wrote, they say, no, no, no. There's a reason it was written exactly this way. So then it becomes messageful. It becomes meaningful. There's got to be something that's being conveyed to us. Now, if we talk about documents written by a human being, even the smartest human being, and we say that everything is exact, kal v'chomer ben bas kal v'chomer, how much more so on steroids when we talk about the Torah, which is from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is divine. And so, when the Torah wants to convey its messages, the assumption, the working assumption is that the Torah will not use any unnecessary flowery poetry. Everything will be exactly as it is necessary and not anything more. That's Torah methodology. And everything the sages wrote is in the image of Torah methodology. The Mishnah is very sparing. The Gemara is very sparing. The Rishonim were very sparing. The Achronim were very sparing. And so we take a look at their words and we try to read into it. We try to come up with a new bent, with a new approach. So in the scripture especially, if something could be said using one exclusionary term, and instead the Torah uses two exclusionary terms, what does it tell you? That's called, in Talmudic jargon, terei miyute. Terei miyute means two exclusions, not one. Ramban says, if you wanted to say, olat Shabbat b'Shabbato, what should it have said? Then it should have said, olat ha-tomid b'Shabbato, and then it could have said, olat Shabbat. And we would know that this is speaking about olat tomid on its, you know, olat Shabbat, olat tomid b'Shabbato, the ola of the tomid offering. But since it says olat Shabbat b'Shabbato, which is a double meaning, which is what Ramban calls terei miyuta. So because I have what's called terei miyuta, so the Ramban says, from this I can derive that the Torah is bringing me an additional message. What's the additional message? You see, basically it works like this. At the end of Rosh Chodesh, right, at the conclusion of the verse, it says, olat al olat hatamid yaseh. And from this we could learn that everything has to be done on the olat hatamid. It would say, olat tamid b'shabbato. But since the Torah adds the word olat Shabbat and then adds again b'Shabbato, so the Ramban suggests that this is an additional extra word or extra message, and therefore it includes not only Shabbat but also Yom Tov. You're not following. Okay, so...
As it says, I would take it the other way. I would take it that there is a double limitation, which means a further constriction rather than an expansion.
It is a further constriction.
Well, wait a minute. If it is further constriction, it means strictly only and only on Shabbat.
Only and only, meaning only on Shabbat and only on?
Only on Shabbat and only on Shabbat.
No. This, you can't say the same thing twice. Only on Shabbat and only on Shabbat is saying the same thing twice. But if only on Shabbat and only on Shabbat includes Yom Tov, you said two different things. You said it includes...
Then why wouldn't it say Shabbat u'moadim?
Because moadim are not part of that conversation.
If you wanted to refer to Yom Tov, it would say Shabbat u'moadim rather than Shabbat b'Shabbato.
Okay, so this is in order to understand why it says Shabbat b'Shabbato and not Shabbat b'moadim, we have to open the Pesukim and take a careful look at the entire Parsha, and you'll see that there's a collection of verses that deal with Rosh Chodesh, a collection of verses that deal with Shabbos, a collection of verses that deal with the Yom Tovim. And they do not overlap or bleed one into the other. Each one is self-contained.
Okay, that further reinforces...
No. So, therefore, when the Torah first introduces the notion of offerings being burnt on the altar in a specific time, not overlapping sacred scrimmage, it only talks to us about it on Shabbat. It doesn't mention it again when it comes to Yom Tov. It only mentions it once. But when it mentions it, it mentions it in a manner that excludes seemingly two things. Well, so the Gemara's assumption is, the working assumption of the Gemara, that this would include also Yom Tov, as we're going to see in a moment, we're going to see soon, that Yom Tov is also called Shabbaton. The terminology of Shabbat applies to Yom Tov as well, because Shabbat, in its essence, if you boil it down to its organic meaning, what does it mean? It means to rest, or to restrain yourself from work. Is that not the essence of Shabbat and of Yom Tov? The answer is yes. And then there's one day a year which is called Shabbat Shabbaton. Which day is that? Yom Kippur. Why? Because there's an extra restraint.
No, it's a Yom Tov and a Shabbat.
No, it's more than that. There's a double restraint. Here in a regular Yom Tov, we refrain from working, but we eat. In a regular Shabbat, we refrain from working, but we eat. How do we eat? But on Yom Kippur, we refrain from involving ourselves in creative activities. And there's an additional Shabbat, an additional restraint. And that's on everyday activities like eating. So you see, the concept of Shabbat means a restraint, a limitation on involvement. In modern Hebrew, what's a strike?
Shvita.
We're not going to work. So you see, Yom Tov and Shabbat are not so mutually exclusive. It's only that on Yom Tov, we are allowed to cook for Yom Tov because of mitzvah to eat on Yom Tov. Okay, but otherwise, really, Yom Tov and Shabbat are days we don't go to work.
Yom Tov, you can not light a fire, but you can increase...
Right. Yom Tov has a certain arena of permissibility as long as it's related to the celebration of the Yom Tov. But principally speaking, Yom Tov and Shabbat, both of them are days we don't go to work. Days we don't work. You got it? Let's not belabor the point. So therefore, that's how the Gemara comes up with this limud. That's how the Gemara comes up with this learning. It says, Olot Shabbat b'Shabbato. And as Rashi explains to us, so if it's Olot Shabbat b'Shabbato, if I cannot use the means of fiery offering, I certainly cannot employ fiery disposal. Seder? Okay, let's move on. Now the Gemara comes along and says, Rava Amar, Rava suggested that we learn this halacha from yet another verse. Omar Kro, the scripture says, and here it's a pasuk, a verse that's speaking about the Yom Tov days of Pesach. Pesach is a holiday that biblically lasts for a week, 7 days. And on Pesach, which is a biblical holiday that lasts for 7 days, it's bookended by Yom Tov days. On the first day it's Yom Tov, and on the last day it's Yom Tov. In the diaspora, outside of the land of Israel, we have not 1 day, but 2 days. So we end up actually with an 8-day Yom Tov of Pesach, and the first 2 days are days of holiness, days of restraint. So the Torah says, with regard to the Yom Tov days of Pesach, the Torah states, Hu levado ye'osa lochem. The Torah says, I'll fill you in with the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse in Exodus 12, verse 16 is, all work you shall not do, kol melacha le'yosa bohem. Don't do any work, it's Yom Tov. And the Torah says, ach ashe ye'yoche lechol nefesh. But what you're going to eat, well, if you're going to eat, that's different. So if you're going to eat, he says, so then this is going to be hu levado, that alone, yasa lechem you can do. So what does it say, hu levado? The words hu levado seem to be superfluous. It should have said, ach ashe ye'yoche lechol nefesh, whatever you're going to eat, yasa lechem. So but instead it says, ashe ye'yoche lechol nefesh, whatever you're going to eat, hu levado, this alone. What's up with the this alone? That's like saying something. This is a very big statement, a big emphasis on you can do this, but you can do this alone and nothing else. Go back to my lawyer's metaphor. When the lawyer writes in the legal contract that there is allowance for such and such activity, this alone may be performed outside of the ordinary regulations or limitations. What does that tell you?
Save and except for.
It means this alone and no other exception permitted. Because otherwise, if it's your lawyer, what's he going to write? You can write, but not limited to. So that it's more broadly applied and I can have more freedom. But when the company's writing the contract, they don't want me to have more freedom. They want to inhibit my freedoms. So they were, for whatever reason, they were browbeaten into allowing something they didn't want to allow. But they say, okay, you can do this, but that's it. So this and this alone. Where this exception applies to this circumstance and this circumstance alone. So here the Torah says, not only that which the soul or people will eat. So who yeyasalachem? It says, or yeyasalachem shall be done for you. It says, hu levado. So the Gemara now expounds and says, hu levado. What does this mean? Who means velo machshirim? Who means it, but not that which paves the way or prepares you or allows for something to happen. I want to help you understand this meaning of this verse, the meaning of this word. It's very important to understand the etymology here. The word kosher, what does it mean?
Fit for.
Fit or suitable. So kosher food means,
for
a Jew, it means that which is fit or appropriate for you. How do you know it's appropriate for me? You read my medical charts. For the person who has diabetes, you say, this is not kosher for you. People would say euphemistically, why? It's full of sugar, full of starch. It's not kosher for you. What are you, a rabbi now? You're a doctor. That says, ha, didn't mean like a doc. Rabbi, I mean it's not suitable for you. So the word kosher actually can be used in many different ways. And actually, in Yiddish or Yiddishisms, that's exactly what we do. We use things like that. So for example, something which is heavy duty, we call it a fleischige. This is like a, it's like a meat, because you know, when you eat meat, you can't eat anything else in 6 hours. It's like a fleischige involvement. And you want to say something, it's a lightweight. What do you say? It's a milchige meise, you know. Easy to digest, not a big deal. See, that this is classic Yiddish euphemism, because Yiddish euphemism is a reflection of Torah literature and Torah values. It's all based on, because Yiddish culture, Jewish culture, real Jewish culture, is based on Torah mitzvahs. And what about when they say, this guy is like a parva guy? What does it mean, parv? Parv is something which is not meat and not dairy, right? It's a plate of macaroni. How is it cooked? It's cooked in a parva pot. I can eat it with meatballs, I can melt cheese and do whatever you want. Right? You say a person who doesn't take sides, or a person who hasn't staked out a claim. You say, he's like a parva guy. He's like, or no personality. he's a parva. Nishkin milchika, nishkin fleishika. It's a parva, right? Understand? So we also use the terminology, and this Yiddish euphemism has actually crossed into the English language, and I think even non-Jews use it. But something is, things are not so kosher. They love to use it as a pun when they're speaking about Jews, but things, it's not kosher. I mean, it's not suitable. Right? So if an elected official was double dipping or billing the government for fancy trips, you could say it was a ganef, or say it wasn't so kosher. What does it mean? So the politician says, but all the business people are doing it. They're all billing their business. What do we say to the politician? It's their business. It's a little different. Okay, they took a write-off they shouldn't take. Fine, but it's still their money. You are just at the public trough feeding off everybody else's money. It's a little different. And since you're an elected official, and since you're supposed to be a lawmaker, more is expected of you. You understand what I'm saying. So kosher means, simply stated, suitable. Now, let's expand this term. What about something which makes something else suitable? What would you call that? A machshir. The best example of this is kosher salt. I love telling this to people because they have no clue what it means. What is kosher salt?
I meant to ask that question.
Kosher salt? With the first of all, how could salt be kosher or not kosher?
Himalayan kosher salt.
Himalayan kosher salt. Thank you.
Been around there for I don't know how long.
How could that be? Let me tell you. There's only two ways you can get salt. Either you can evaporate, have sea water which evaporates. So when the evaporation process is complete, what's left?
Salt.
Or you can mine the salt from a salt mine. Could you please explain to me What can go non-kosher with salt?
The tools.
What, you didn't shech the seawater with a kosher knife?
The tools could be...
Processing.
I understand that there could be processing and it could be smelting, but that doesn't make it kosher salt. It makes it the salt is kosher. What's kosher salt? So in Yiddish, the word for kosher salts or kosher salts is also grubbe salts. Grubbe salts means coarse or thick salt. Why is coarse salt kosher salt? So this is how it goes. Tell you a little secret. Jewish people are allowed to eat meat, assuming that it was slaughtered in a proper way and forbidden fats were removed, which is called terebering. Now we have another little problem. And that is, inasmuch as we're allowed to eat kosher meat, we're not allowed to eat blood. Because the meat gets digested and there's a process of digestion that removes that which comes from an animal, so by the time it gets into our bloodstream, it's been through a series of processes that refine and elevate, so we don't become so animalistic. But when you eat blood, how does the blood end up in your bloodstream? Right away, it naturally assimilates. It doesn't need any digestion. The body knows, they say, oh, look at this, we got blood. So like a blood transfusion. And actually, in many circles, blood's very popular because of this reason. In fact, we have a statement from our sages that once upon a time, drinking blood was like Coca-Cola or Perrier. Everybody was drinking blood. Yeah, it sounds revolting, but that's only because we're not used to it, because Torah said we shouldn't do it. So the blood, you know, there's a people, I guess we would call them like Eskimos or like Nunavuts, but these people live in Russia. In the eastern, northeastern reaches of Siberia, they're called Samoyeds. And the Samoyeden, they live in a place, I don't think we'd ever see vegetation. They're the sole way, just like in Nunavut, they're pulling these whales out of the ocean and eating their blubber. The one animal that prospers up here in the northeastern regions of Siberia is reindeer. That's why that whole, you know, the guy with the yellow suit, or red suit, I mean, and the funny-looking beard, supposedly has a sleigh that's drawn by reindeer. So the Samoyeds... I don't even get me started. But that's not... it's with the tooth fairy. It's not that we believe in. Okay. So, the reindeer are the delicacy of the Samoyeden. But the Samoyeden, the best part of the reindeer... is the blood. So they don't go hunting for reindeer in a typical way. You know how they hunt reindeer? They catch them with their bare hands. And then they suffocate the reindeer. And after they catch the reindeer and they suffocate the reindeer, then they drain the blood out and they toast each other l'chaim. You could Google this. This is the real deal. I only know about this because some of the Hasidim that were arrested for the counter-revolutionary activities in the Soviet Union, which included terrible sins like studying Torah and davening and arranging for brengens, was sent away to crazy places like this. And one of them survived, the famous Chassidim Folakan. He spent like 3 years up at the Samoyeden, and he wrote the memoirs. So the Samoyeden, they love the blood, and they don't want to waste a drop of blood. Why waste it when you could use it? So they have to suffocate the reindeer. So they got really adept. Reindeer, by the way, run very fast. They're really adept at tripping these reindeer and catching them. And anyway, Torah says, no good. Biblically speaking, what's prohibited? The first rush of blood, which is called dam ha-nefesh or kiluach ha-nefesh. Rabbinically, in most cases, all blood is prohibited, which presents us with an oxymoronic situation. Meat is full of blood. So how are you supposed to have kosher meat?
Get it out.
You get it out. What, are you going to wash blood out of meat?
No,
so a long, long time ago, our rabbis figured out that salt has a nature of absorption. It absorbs, it draws forth. It's what we call in Hebrew, it's moshach. The problem, of course, is that just as the salt draws out, the blood, what does fine salt naturally do? It melts, it dissolves. When it dissolves, where would the blood be going? Right back. Right back. So what kind of salt do you need to be able to make meat kosher? The coarse salt. Hence the term kosher salt. It's called kosher salt because once upon a time, that's what all observant Jews used when they would bring a chicken once upon a time. It's not so long ago. This is just...
So it's kosher rising salt.
That's correct. It's really called kosher rising salt.
Machshir, not melech kasher.
Thank you. It's melech machshir, not melech kasher. In Hebrew, it was never called melech kasher. In English, it got called that. Because the manufacturer of whoever was doing the salt at some point found a way to market the salt and called it kosher salt. But it's really, you're right, it's kosher rising salt. And what would we call that in Hebrew? Not kasher, which means suitable, but
machshir.
Now I have taught you an important Hebrew word. Now that you know why the coarse or thick salt is called kosher salt, it's melech ha-machshir. Incidentally, in order for you to kosherize the meat, you know what you have to do afterwards?
Wash it.
You have to immediately bang it off. It's called niputz. You have to be menapetz. You have to bang the meat heavily and remove all of, with force, all the salt, and then you have to rinse off. It's called hadacha. Niputz and hadacha. And only then can the meat be kosher. What would happen if you left the salt after 18 minutes? The salt loses its strength, and because it's no longer absorbing, it goes the other way. So you get a very, very detailed process. Once upon a time, like I started to say before, 70, 80 years ago, in this country and city also, if somebody wanted to have a kosher chicken dinner, what would they do? You went to the market.
Done, I remember it being done right in front of me.
Okay. Yeah, I also have it done in front of me for kaparis. But this once upon a time, the way people ate dinner. If you wanted dinner, what would you do? You went to the chicken market, you bought a chicken. And then from the chicken market with the chicken, you went to the local shoychet. And the local shoychet would slaughter the chicken for you, and then you'd pay him his fee. And then you would bring it home, and people would have boards with holes, and a sink that wasn't kosher, and a box of kosher salt. And they would kosherize the chicken.
And a Brenner. And the Brenner.
The Brenner.
You pluck the chicken.
Yeah, okay, that's something else. But that's not to make it kosher, that's to make it normal. That's get rid of the feathers. Now, my dear friends, this was once a basic staple in Jewish homes. So everybody had a box of kosher salt. Everybody had little boards with holes in them because how else could you have kosher chicken soup? You understand?
It's kosherizing.
Kosherizing.
So there is no such thing as kosher salt.
There's no such thing. So most salt is kosher. I mean, it should have a kosher symbol because today food production is very, very sophisticated. Now that you know the word machshir, melech ha-machshir, let me introduce to another word. And this word is called machshirin. Machshirin is
the process
in which something becomes suitable. So there are things which are mechanisms that are used to make, let's say, meat suitable. Give me an example of something I need to be able to have kosher meat. But it's not kosher meat in and of itself. A simple example. What do I need?
To have kosher meat?
In order to have kosher meat, what do I need to have?
You have to start with a kosher animal.
Good, okay. That I don't make. That Hashem created. Hashem created a kosher animal. What's the next thing I need?
You need to have a kosher knife.
A kosher knife. Excellent. So what happens if a guy says, it's Yom Tov today. The knife is not kosher. Why would a knife not be kosher? Because a slaughtering knife has to be extremely sharp. So sharp, you can split a hair in it. And that's why the animal feels absolutely no pain because kosher slaughter means quick and absolutely painless, instantaneous. So if the knife, which is called a chalaf, is nicht gestellt richtig, which is Yiddish for wasn't established. It's called shtel and a chalaf. A person who becomes a shochet learns what's called umnis. There's a halacha, and then there's the technical side of things. You have to learn how to shtel a chalaf. So when you learn with a special stone, how to sharpen the knife. What happens if the knife wasn't specially sharpened to prepare it for shechita? It's Yom Tov this morning, and we want to have kosher chicken. Can you slaughter a chicken on Yom Tov? Yes. Yes. Because guess what, Markala? Once upon a time, if you didn't slaughter the chicken that day, He was rotten the next day.
Well, wait a minute. If the knife was not kosher...
The knife does not get unkosher because you leave it alone.
No, no.
The chicken gets rotten.
No, but hang on. The shochet forgot to sharpen the knife.
The shochet forgot to sharpen the knife. Now it's Yom Tov. People want to eat. You're not allowed to sharpen the knife.
That's right. So now you can't shech the chicken.
That's correct. But that's your fault. That's because you were negligent and didn't sharpen the knife before Yom Tov. Knives don't go sour. Chicken shecht yesterday does. So once upon a time, especially it was a two-day Yom Tov, I'm not going to have chicken soup left over from Tuesday. I don't have where to put it. It's going to go bad. So what do we have to do? We have to literally go and shecht the chicken. And then quickly the family got together and everybody did their little part. And then they had served Yom Tov. I want to tell you something. They appreciated that chicken soup much more than we do. Because they worked for it.
And they didn't have chicken broth.
They worked for it. And it wasn't just like powder. It wasn't some. It was a real deal. So the Torah comes along and says, what are you allowed to do on Yom Tov? Who means it itself. Who levado yasalachem means who. Who and not what. You're allowed to cook the food on Yom Tov, velo, but not machshirin. You're not allowed to do things which would be only a preparation for the kosher food, but not the kosher food itself. You understand? Now, truth be told, there's actually a dispute of how far I can go with the preparations. How much can I do with the preparations? And what kind of preparation is prohibited here? If it has to be something which is directly related to it, or even like a distant kind of preparation, we have a machlokes tanoim. According to the Chachamim, even machshirin, which could not have been made erev Yom Tov, if they are not directly related to the actual food, can't be done. We know that fresh food tastes better. So therefore, even if this is a machshir that even couldn't have been done yesterday, I couldn't have done this yesterday, nonetheless, since it is not directly related to food preparation, then they can't do it. However, the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda is that if the machshir could have been made yesterday, like the knife could have been sharpened yesterday, I don't get away with sharpening it today. But if it's something that couldn't have been done yesterday, that's another story. At any rate, but that's a separate machloikas, that's a dispute in the Gemara in Meseches Beitza on page 28b, a dispute of what's called a machshir, what's called a preparatory or mechanism, a vehicle, a convention, which is used to prepare rather than used to do the actual deed of making the food. So that's the first thing.
Where does the salting come?
Where does the salting come? Oh, I was just trying to explain to you what a machshir means.
Yeah, no, but I'm saying, okay, salt is a machshir.
Salt is not a machshir. You know what would be a machshir?
Manufacturing
the salt.
No, no, it makes the meat that was unkosher.
That's correct.
Kosher, so it's a machshir.
Yeah, it is technically a machshir. So creating that salt, let's say mining the salt.
No, mining the salt is another story.
No.
I'm talking about applying the salt onto
the Applying food. The salt is absolutely necessary. I can't eat the meat otherwise.
No, but it's machshir. It's not the actual preparation of the chicken soup.
It is the actual...
It's making the chicken
soup. No. That's
so
what...
you can make a chicken soup.
Just like I can slaughter the chicken, I can salt the chicken. Here's what I can't do on Yom Tov. I can't go mine the salt on Yom Tov. Why? Because salt mined yesterday doesn't have any less effect or taste any worse than salt mined today. There's no such thing as fresh salt. You ever taste fresh salt? Salt doesn't go. Salt's the one thing that never goes bad. That's why when people used to want things to last for a long time, what'd they do? They applied an enormous amount of salt. That's where salted herring came from. Otherwise, you ever know, like fish, they say like, you know, they guess after 3 days. People say they become like old fish. So geschmack, fresh fish is delicious. Old fish, so bad. So when people want the fish to last for a long time, what they do? They salt. Put it in schmaltz herring. Put in a lot of brine, a lot of salt. So salt doesn't go bad. And the reason that I use this whole salt thing is only because most people are familiar with coarse salt, but very few people know why it's called kosher salt. And I wanted to explain this word to you, right? Because this class is all about learning how to learn. And we tried to give you skills. So I want you to understand the word machshirin, I want you to understand what the word means. The root source of the word machshirin is kosher. So machshirin makes kosher. In the coarse salt, it literally makes kosher. Then if kosher becomes used in a more euphemistic way, which means that which is suitable or appropriate, that which makes it suitable, that's not allowed to be done on Yom Tov. So it says, Hu levado. What does hu levado tell me? Hu means v'lo machshirin. Levado. Levado tells me something else. Levado v'lo mila. Levado tells me it alone, but not circumcision, which a brit milah cannot be performed shelo bizmana if it's not on the right day. Why is this? This is because the Asya, because we learned this from a Kal V'Chomer. Going back to our Kal V'Chomer thing. So here, my friends, we get into a whole big business of understanding the prohibition of Mila. What is the prohibition of circumcision? And why would it only be allowed to be performed on its eighth day? What if I didn't do Brit Mila on Erev Yom Tov I was supposed to? Something happened, or nothing happened. I was lazy, I just didn't do it. It's still a mitzvah to do on the ninth day. If the ninth day is Yom Tov, why can't I do it on Yom Tov? It's still a mitzvah, is it not?
It's a bigger mitzvah to do it on the eighth day.
Yeah, so but it wasn't done on the eighth day. So now it's the ninth day.
Whether you do it on the ninth day, which is Yom Tov, or on the tenth day, which is not Yom Tov, it's the same thing. In terms of the Brit Milah,
you say it's the same thing in terms of a Brit Milah. However, let me tell you a little secret.
One is a Yom Tov,
but every day a Jew lives without taking the Arla off, he's living in sin, and every day is a mitzvah to do it. So if it's a mitzvah, why can't I do it on Yom Tov? So it's not so simple. And Rashi is going to give us a very sophisticated argument for the notion that a Brit Milah should be permitted even if it's not bizmana. If not for this special limud, we have a special limud here about Brit Milah, which explains to us that the circumcision can only be performed if it's bizmano on its specific eighth day.
In other words, on Yom Kippur.
Even on Yom Kippur. But let me give you an example of this. If a baby is born naturally, we say 8 days later is the bris. So if the baby is born on Shabbat, 8 days later is the Brit Milah. But if, chas v'shalom, something's wrong, the baby can't be born vaginally and normally, and then we have to remove the baby through a cesarean section operation, through surgery, then that baby would not have his Brit Milah on Shabbat. Because he was not born in a natural way on Shabbat, that baby would only have his Brit Milah on Sunday, on the ninth day. But I say, 1 second. It is a mitzvah, is it not? In any way, it's 8 days in, is it not? So why can't he have a Brit Milah? Because it's not called bizmano. And what if, for whatever reason, the mohel didn't show up on Friday? He showed up, it was already Shabbos. The mohel got lost, he showed up, it's Shabbos, Friday night. A Brit Milah can only be done during the next day. He says, okay, don't worry, I'll do it tomorrow morning. We say, nah, I can't do that. You're going to have to wait until Sunday morning now. He says, why? I'll do it now. I'm doing a mitzvah. So we're going to have now an exquisite argument constructed that will explain to us why, in fact, we cannot perform the mitzvah of Brit Milah on Shabbat or Yom Tov, unless it's bizmana, but that's not so simple. And that's learned from hu levado. The word hu teaches us about machshirin. The word levado is instructive insofar as the Brit Milah is concerned. But for this, you'll have to join me at our next class.
Will there be one next Thursday?
Will there be one next Thursday? Bli neder. Why shouldn't there be a class next Thursday?
All right.
Vlad, do you want to... Exit off there?